Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly God and Father, we give you the praise, for from you and through you and to you are all things, as we have just confessed. Father, we thank you that we may praise you as the one who is the creator of all things, from whom all things have come that are around us, those things visible and invisible. That everything that we see in this life around us bears your mark. Father, your wisdom, your goodness, the things that we enjoy, the things that we marvel at, the things that fill us with awe. Father, may that draw us to you. May we see in it your almighty power and majesty. But as we gather here this afternoon, we also confess that all things are through you. That we're only here because of your work and your Son, Jesus Christ, who opened up the way for us to come before you, to believe in you, to know who you really are, and to know you as a Father. And we also recognize that it's only through you and the work of your Spirit that our hardened hearts have been transformed, that we've come to believe in your word and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have shown your goodness towards us in revealing these things to us. It's not because we're smarter than others. It's not because we have studied harder than others. Father, it's not because we are better than anyone else, but rather that it is through you that we're here. And so for that very reason, may in our worship everything also point to you, that you would receive the glory, not just here in this hour that we're together, but in all of our lives, that you would be praised and glorified, that we would, in all things, confess our faith in you, and that to you alone be the glory. Father, this afternoon, would you help us to do that, for we cannot do this on our own. Would you show us the truth of the gospel and your Son, Jesus Christ, as we turn to your word? Would you grant us your Spirit that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, that our hearts wouldn't just cling to two words on a page or the actions that happen here on earth, but to the spiritual reality of you as our Father, as Jesus Christ as our Savior, and as the Spirit, as the one who is within us, our Comforter. We pray all of this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ alone. Amen. This afternoon, we're dealing with the topic of church discipline as one of the keys of the kingdom, as we're continuing to go through the Heidelberg Catechism in line with what the catechism students are dealing with. And so in connection with that, we will turn to 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 13. It'll be the main focus for us this afternoon. And then we'll read that first, and then we'll also turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. So this is Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, and he writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Let's now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. So again, to the same church, now Paul writes, if anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you, to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan may not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. So far, the reading of God's word. As we deal with the keys of the kingdom, the question comes up as to who may live in God's tent. That question there in Psalm 18, and that it is in our doctrine and life that we review and are disciplined by the Lord. So Psalm 15, we'll sing stanzas 1, 2, and 3. So let's now turn to God's Word as it is confessed and summarized in the Heidelberg Catechism. And we'll turn to Lord's Day 31, which you can find in the back of your Book of Praise on page 546. And so we are focusing on question and answer 85 this week. The Catechism students already dealt with question and answer 84 this week in Catechism. So we talk about the keys of the kingdom. The answer there has two, God, the preaching of the Holy Gospel and church discipline. Do we all enter the kingdom of God the same way we hear of the forgiveness of sins offered by faith in Jesus Christ? And that preaching will always have those two sides to it, that it opens it up to anyone who believes in the forgiveness through Christ and is closed to anyone who stays in their under God's judgment and doesn't seek forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And that the church discipline does the reverse. It first closes because someone may be put out of the assembly of God's people and then brought back in readmission. But we'll look at that as we go through the question and answer and this passage then this afternoon. So Lord's Day 31, what are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the Holy Gospel and church discipline. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and closed to unbelievers. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and closed? By the preaching of the gospel. According to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened when it is proclaimed and publicly testified to each and every believer that God has really forgiven all their sins for the sake of Christ's merits, as often as they, by true faith, accept the promise of the gospel. The kingdom of heaven is closed when it is proclaimed and testified to all unbelievers and hypocrites that the wrath of God and eternal condemnation rest on them as long as they do not repent. According to this testimony of the gospel, God will judge both in this life and in the life to come. How is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened? By church discipline. According to the command of Christ, people who call themselves Christians but show themselves to be unchristian in doctrine or life are first repeatedly admonished in a brotherly manner. If they do not give up their errors or wickedness, they are reported to the church, that is, to the elders. If they do not heed also their admonitions, they are forbidden the use of the sacraments, and they are excluded by the elders from the Christian congregation and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. They are again received as members of Christ and of the church when they promise and show real amendment. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can just say that we have a difficult topic to deal with this afternoon. It's the topic of discipline. Church discipline in particular. So just already in general, we know that discipline is difficult. Whether it's because we've needed it and we've experienced it, growing up or in life, that we've been called out, or it's been difficult because, as parents, you've had to provide it. Or as someone, as an overseer, you've had to provide it and give it. It's not to be an easy topic to begin with. And then there's just all these things that add to maybe this awkwardness, its difficulty within the church. And the church is a place of forgiveness and of mercy and of grace. And why would we discipline members? Especially if the world's not going to discipline them, then why would we? Aren't we supposed to be more loving, more gracious, more merciful? Why is it maybe that in some cases people may even say that they are sorry and they promise really they would try better, and yet the church have to go through the difficult process of discipline? And add to this that also there's a lot of churches that won't talk about discipline or really apply discipline in any case. And we likely all sense just how difficult and strange it may appear to deal with this topic. And still, our Reformed confessions give church discipline not just a place, but actually a prominent place. We read from the Heidelberg Catechism, and it is a key of the kingdom. It can close and open the gates of heaven for believers. In the Belgian Confession, it is called a mark of the true church. They both remind us and instruct us that church discipline is necessary for the health of the church, that it honors Jesus Christ. Not above all, it just reminds us it is biblical. And so this afternoon, let's look at one of the passages in Scripture in which we find church discipline taking place. I mean, one of the places we could go is Matthew 18, where Jesus lays out the pattern. 1 Corinthians 5 actually has it where it is applied to a case, real case, in the church of Corinth, and what that looked like. And we may learn some things from how to apply discipline for biblical reasons, how to apply it in a biblical way, and what the biblical results are meant to be. Now, in the letter to the Corinthians, Paul addresses a number of different problems in the church. If you know the letter, it's a number of different things going on in the church, from divisions to abuses at the Lord's Supper to, in the very next chapter, the lawsuits that are happening among believers. It has its fair share of problems, but in chapter 5, Paul points out a particular problem and gives them a necessary remedy. A man is living in sexual immorality and needs to be put outside the church. Church discipline must be applied in this case, he says. So what's going on? We learn that in the church of Corinth, the member was sleeping with his father's wife. I don't know what that exactly means or what we should envision. Right? It could be this man had married his stepmother. But regardless, even as it's mentioned, it's an incestuous relationship, something that was forbidden in the Old Testament. It falls under sexual immorality in the New Testament. And even in the city of Corinth, Paul says it's not acceptable. It mentions sexual immorality of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. But instead of this being a concern to the Corinthian church, they were actually proud. That's the reports that Paul received. They were actually proud. They had this idea that as a church, as Christians, you know, they were just so free, or maybe so gracious, they could tolerate even the most advanced cases of sexual immorality. They were open-minded, liberated in their thinking, or whatever it was that they justified it. They said, we are just proud. Look, this isn't actually something that is shameful, but it's to our credit as a church. It may seem so strange to us, and yet, I mean, really, we live in a world where we can easily imagine quite a few churches doing just this. It still happens today. That raises the question, then, can such a man continue to happily be a member of the church? Can the church proudly allow him to call himself a brother in this congregation? And how, then, is the church to deal with someone like this? And it's all laid out in the following verses. Like I mentioned, most of the time when we deal with church discipline, the process that is followed is Matthew 18. Right? That's also the process that's behind the comments in the Heidelberg Catechism, that, you know, if someone sins against you, go and talk to that person. If they don't listen to you, Jesus teaches us to then bring someone with you, that with two witnesses or three witnesses, you may do so. And if that still doesn't bring any change, go to the church, speak to the elders. And in that passage, it makes it very clear how discipline starts at an individual level. Brothers and sisters pointing out the sins of each other and holding each other accountable. Which is strikingly missing in 1 Corinthians 5. At least, it's not mentioned. It's not what the direction that is given here. Paul doesn't explain why he doesn't do that, but we might kind of extrapolate from the context some of the reasons. First of all, something like this happens in a church. It is a sin of public nature. Everyone who saw them together in public and knew who they were would have known the kind of relationship this man was in. So that already brings things to the church or through the elders or just to the broader community of the church quicker. One of the principles that Jesus gives us in Matthew 18 is that Jesus wants the group of those who are involved to stay as small as possible throughout the process, only expanding it as necessary. But that's always different when the whole church and the neighborhood might have known about a sin that is publicly going on. That's not done in secrets or just between two people. Okay, that may explain some of it. But even so, if that were the case, then we might expect Paul to say to the members there in Corinth, saying, like, go to this brother, remind him of what he shouldn't be doing, or maybe even calling on the elders in particular, like, you got to go visit this brother and remind him of his sin. Talk with him, point out his sin, and see what his response is going to be. Because that also would be the pattern of Matthew 18. That's not found here. Why not? One suggestion may be is that this brother is, by the report of Paul, already confirmed in his sin. We don't know exactly what's happened outside of these letters. Did whoever reported it to Paul say, yes, Paul, I've gone to this brother already. I've pointed it out. He has not repented. Did Paul already have, as he kind of said, I wrote to you already not to associate with the sexual immoral? Did he maybe already have crossed that bridge already as he'd been in Corinth and interacting with them? We may not know exactly what all has happened in the meantime. But we get the clear impression from these verses that the church and the brother knew what they were doing. They've received apostolic teaching on the sin. Neither him or really the church have shown remorse but hardened in pride. And so Paul instructs the church that this man must be put outside of their congregation. How does that happen? Well, there's some things that may be less clear in what Paul says. He uses that language of, I'm already present and I've already given judgment, as if even though he's absent, he's not in Corinth at the time. But what is clear is that Paul isn't able to and doesn't discipline such a brother on his own. I'd rather we read those verses. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. There is a bunch to unpack in a verse like that. But first of all, notice that this instruction is given to the congregation, assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and with the power of the Lord Jesus present. That refrain, that sense that the church is doing something on behalf and under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like the catechism may say, by the command of Christ, church discipline is used by the church. I started off by pointing out how jarring it can be for people to hear the church not be gracious or merciful, because really that's the gospel message, isn't it? That everyone is sinners and that we must forgive those sins. It must be the main characteristic of the church as we reflect Jesus Christ to be gracious and merciful. Right? Sinners are welcome in the church. Otherwise, there would be no church at all. And the church ought to also to forgive those who continue to struggle with sin as a member of the body of Christ. But when someone hardens in sin and doesn't repent, showing godly sorrow for their sin, Jesus has also given instructions for discipline. Such a brother, such a sister must not go on thinking that all thing is well, that yes, I'm a proud member of the congregation. I am within the kingdom of God. When they're actually wandering away from the gospel, when they're actually wandering away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why Paul calls the Corinthians to hand this man over to Satan in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is just a simple reminder there that discipline is never just something that, a pastor does. It's not even that the elders on their own do, as much as they have an important role in it. But that ultimately it is something of the whole body, of the whole church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as it can start on a one-on-one basis within the congregation, so also later on, it will involve the prayer and the warnings and the reaching out of the congregation, of the brothers and sisters within the church. Not if there isn't any repentance, then it is also what we as the body of Christ do together. Well, then there's the language of handing him over to Satan. You may even realize, like, hey, that we read about that even this morning in 1 Timothy. It's maybe jarring language again to our ears. Why would we hand someone over to Satan? And don't picture some strange ritual. Do picture that the church, the people of God, as they are in Christ, are in that shelter, that fortress against the kingdom of darkness. And against Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air, the one who is at work within this world. This is why within the Bible, as Jesus talks about the keys of the kingdom, yes, and opening and closing the kingdom, think about it in, well, that particular language, that the kingdom of heaven being closed to you doesn't mean that then you just end up in some neutral zone. As if, oh, I'm not a part of the church anymore. I'm not part of the kingdom of God of anymore, but I'm just, you know, my own kingdom. It places you in the kingdom of darkness. And on this, one more thing to note. That church discipline isn't intended to be vindictive, or even that it's meant to be final. For it says, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. In each one of our lives, Jesus uses discipline to bear fruit. And he does it lovingly. And if the church is to use it, we must do it with the same intent and goal, that a sinner be ultimately saved. The hope was that this brother would see his sin, repent, and return, because he came to his senses, confessed his sin, and then returned in faith to Jesus Christ. That he would endure hardship for that season. But that was ultimately to save his soul. And here we have already a reason for practicing church discipline. It is out of a love for the sinner and the hope that of his eventual salvation through the process. But it isn't the only reason, because Paul continues to provide an explanation. He says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. It doesn't sound like he's maybe still on church discipline as he goes into baking and bread and the Passover. But in short, there is a connection, and a pretty clear one. Throughout the Bible, the image of sin as yeast is found throughout, and it's a helpful one. It illustrates for us that like yeast, sin is that which continues to expand and will affect all that it comes in contact with, just as it does as yeast. A little bit of yeast does work its way through the whole bread, through all of the dough. And the Israelites actually had to remember this every year as they celebrated the Passover, because it was at that time that they celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They got rid of all of their yeast in their homes and for a week ate only unleavened bread. And it was the picture of getting rid of sin and starting afresh, a new beginning. Because that was what was, as they went back to the Exodus, as they thought back to the Passover, that's what it was for them, a new beginning, a new start. And they celebrated that every year. Now, well, for us as the church, it's not so much about the dough anymore, or about yeast in of itself, but about the truth behind it. That really, as Christians, we have made a break with sin. That's why he says, you are a new batch in Jesus Christ. The gospel of grace is the new beginning for all of us as well. This is why he says, hardening in our sin, going back to our old sinful selves, it must be dealt with. It's not right. It doesn't fit the gospel message. And then he says it comes with that warning. But if we don't deal with unrepentant sin, whether in our own lives or within the church, The pattern is always the same. It always seeks to affect more and more and to expand and expand. And in the case of an unfaithful member of the church, it may work through the church. And I will explain, but we all know how this would work. When that brother over there in Corinth isn't called out on to repent of his sin, what will Sister X say when next when she's called out about something? She's like, oh, you're so proud about that brother. Why don't be proud about me? What would have the new believers in Corinth have learned about the church as they came and started to understand really what kind of a relationship this brother was in, and he's not repenting? Again, the point is not that we act immediately on every sin. There's much room for God's patience and mercy in the church. There's much room, there has to be, for people to earnestly struggle with their sin. But it has to be addressed. Because sin is never contained unless it is confessed and repented of. Well, then what happens when someone is excommunicated and expelled from the church? Would we bar someone from the congregation? The gathering on Sundays? Of course not. Everyone needs to hear the gospel and come to church to hear it. Does it simply mean that they don't partake of the Lord's Supper? That's mentioned, that is part of discipline as well, being under censure, as we call it. How do we deal with those who are excommunicated? And it's not an easy topic, but our passage does also address it. As Paul gives these instructions to the Corinthians as well. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. It reminds us that it is not about a particular sin that was so bad. That is why he has to be put out. No, there's a whole list. All kinds of different sins in which we can depart from the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. How should we think about this? Some communities apply excommunication by shunning. You know that idea that someone placed outside of the community really means also that all contact is broken off. And perhaps I have even just this as justification, right? With such a man, do not even eat. And you may even know of families who have taken this literally. One member is never at those family dinners. Is that the kind of thing that we should have in mind here? We must all take these words seriously, but put them in context also. And part of the context is that when we read the rest of the letter to the Corinthians, we know that they always came together for meals, whether it was the Lord's Supper, whether it was the feast that they had together, which was part of their regular church life and community. And certainly what Paul is saying is like, look, this brother then is no longer welcome there. We can understand why. The church and the world and this brother, they all had to realize that, you know, even as much as he calls himself still a brother, even as much as he calls himself still a Christian, he wasn't so in fact anymore. Neither he nor the people around him could go on pretending that, you know, this man is fine, it's good. Let him come and let us join us. Both the world and the church had to know that something had changed. The church had broken some things off so that they would all realize that his profession that he was a Christian was not held by the church. So how far does the church go? How far do members go in breaking contact? Well, Jesus also instructs us then when we come to cases like this to deal with those who have been excommunicated as Gentiles and tax collectors. When you think about it, it's also people that Jesus often sat down with. They need to be evangelized. Still need to hear the gospel. Even as they're no longer living members. And Paul will also say in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14 and 15, that everyone, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. I think Paul helps us and realizes that there's sometimes another danger. Church may sometimes be very gracious and more accommodating, some, as the Corinthians were. Sometimes we may have an incredible backlash, and like, this person may have done harm to the church or the reputation of the church, and we're like, now he's an enemy. He says, wait, be patient and be gracious. So what do we do with this? How do we make sense of all of this? Don't think it's that very hard. Discipline done from a gospel perspective allows for two things to be true. For sin to be taken serious. Sin is harmful. It's under God's judgment. Sin also has consequences, and it breaks relationships, and it requires discipline. But discipline can also always be still done in love. And those two things must be dear to the church. They must be at the heart of all that we do, because that is also at the heart of what the gospel is as we go to the cross. Think of what God has made clear to us in the cross of Jesus Christ. That sin is harmful, that it deserves death, that it breaks down relationships. And that we also deserve discipline. And yet there's also grace. And there's still love of God towards us. And mercy, and ways for people to come back and be received. Because that's just the last thing to note. When someone does repent, the church must welcome a brother or sister back. That's why we read those verses from 2 Corinthians 2. Whoever had been disciplined there in Corinth, in this case, did also repent. Caused them sorrow, caused them grief, and they turned away from their sin. And Paul says, brothers and sisters, don't wait. Bring them back and welcome them. That's why our church doesn't have a form just for excommunication, but also for readmission. This always should be our goal, our hope, our prayer, that someone would come back and know their sin and repent of it. Our goal should be to extend the love and forgiveness of Christ to all who seek their salvation in Jesus Christ. So lastly, I'll end with just that one verse from Hebrews 12, verse 11. Started with the fact that discipline is never easy. And sure enough, in Hebrews 12, verse 11, it says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Thing is that in Hebrews, it's not about church discipline. It's about all of us and how God treats us as sons. We all need discipline. And we all know from experience that we need it to be done in truth, but also in love and grace. What we all need is real biblical discipline, individually and as the church. Amen.